I'll be reading out of Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, from verse 7 to 13. From verse 7 to 13. Listen carefully to God's word. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful." As far as the reading of God's holy word, let us pray. Father in heaven, I ask you to be with me in my speech. May it be clear and fluent. May your people be blessed to the understanding of your word, be transformed in their lives by it into more fervent believers and more faithful disciples of Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Amen. So we began looking at chapter 7 in Romans 2 weeks ago. I was not with you last week in the pulpit, but then Paul was in the middle of answering the question, "Shall we sin then, since we are not under law but under grace?" Verse 15 of chapter 6. He began to answer that question. He was in the middle of it. He first explained why being under grace or grace's dominion does not produce sin. And then, as we noted in the last study, the beginning of this chapter, Paul explained how Christians are not under law, that they cannot be under law's dominion in the very nature of the case. They were made to die to the law, even the law of Moses, viewed as an expression of the covenant of works, so that they should bear fruit to God. But just because the Christian no longer stands in relation to law as he did when living in unbelief, this change does not mean that he has no interest whatsoever in God's law. It is a matter of great significance. And yet, this relationship between the Christians and the law has often confused Christians, vexed them. Here in Romans 7, Paul demonstrates to his readers how that early in the process of basic discipleship, so this is part of the fundamental Christianity that he's teaching to people, believers need to be taught a reintroduction, or as the theme of the sermon goes, a reorientation to God's law. As per verse 12 says, his holy, his just, his good law. There is a definite and undeniable place for God's law, God's authoritative directions, or his revealed will for obedience. There is a definite place for God's law in a believer's life. But you cannot make use of God's law correctly until you have died to it through the dead body of Jesus on the cross. Have you been crucified with Christ? Galatians 2:20. If so, then the law's demands with respect to you have been absolutely discharged. And this means that your fundamental relation to the law is also absolutely changed. Not done away, it's been changed. Changed absolutely. Paul says to you, now look again at the law from the new place. Start with the right perspective, and you should see things as they really are. This morning we'll have some plain talk about the law. Paul has been explaining and defending the gospel, and now he needs to clarify the nature and purpose of the law of God in the new context, where it does not dominate, doesn't have dominion as it once did. In his overall teaching scheme, Paul is unfolding that part of the total salvation process that we call sanctification or holiness. And the law, as we read in verse 12, is holy. There's an obvious connection between the objective holiness that is the law and the subjective holiness that is personal sanctification. Right? Objective holiness in the law. The law is holy. We are supposed to be holy. That's how I experience sanctification. And what is holy and what is holy, these things need to be ultimately compatible, right? So we're going to look at the law's existence, the law's goodness, and the law's purpose. In the first place, Paul drives the argument along with the question, what shall we say then? Right? He's constantly doing this, introducing a new thought, asking a question. Questions that he's been asked before, probably. What does he mean? What conclusion follows from what I've stated about sin's fiery passions being stoked by the law? The first part of the chapter there. That the law is sin? Now maybe you're wondering, why does this question even come up? I'm seeing what Paul is driving at. This question wouldn't occur to me. Or could this assessment in the form of a question be the reasonable conclusion? Something that's even come maybe into your mind in some way. Someone says, yes, indeed, the law and sin feed off of one another, and that they do shows that they have the same basic nature. So the law is sin in some way. Let's avoid the law. Now that we know the Lord. Or maybe you're thinking like, maybe a first century Jew might have thought, operating out of a mindset that has been controlled and conditioned by Moses. And what Paul has said, Paul's statements seem to be leading you to the conclusion that the law is sin, but the conclusion really bothers you because something isn't quite right about that. Something is mixed up, all right, either I'm mixed up or Paul's mixed up, but the law cannot be sin. Are you saying Paul, the law is sin? He's right, of course, that man who's doubtful. And Paul is concerned to straighten out both the ignorant Gentiles and the confused Jews alike while vindicating what he has to say about the law. And that's why he says, certainly not. It is not the case. May it never be. Certainly not. And offers this contrary explanation, I would not have known sin except through the law. He actually says, I did not know the sin. It's got the direct or the definite article there. And a couple of things about that. First, he jumps here into this first person dialogue. It's going to permeate the rest of the chapter. He sets aside we in favor of I. So he doesn't even talk about us. He says, talks about me. Here the pastor is illustrating what he has to say with a vivid personal account of the truth. And also, secondly here, the sin in this clause, this is the same cruel sin that Paul has personified many times since chapter 5 and verse 12, this tyrant this master, this slave driver, sin. Paul states at one point he was not acquainted with this evil sin. And doesn't that sound preferable to you? You would like to not be acquainted with this fellow. After all, who wants to know trouble like that? Trouble with a whip in his hand. Torture devices. Unfortunately, as we learned in chapter 5 and verse 14, you don't need to know sin in all of his horrendous personification. You don't need to know sin for death to reign over you. Original sin condemns you. Plus, you have a sin nature that's inherently corrupted, opposed to God and His holiness by that nature that's dwelling in it, and it's destined immediately to hell as soon as it comes into existence. So just because Paul didn't know sin, he wasn't in a better, more convenient condition. He was a child growing up in a dungeon, in a torture chamber, not even knowing anything other than those horrors. And that's just normal. And what was it that introduced Paul to master sin? It was the law. The tool, the instrument of the law. I knew not the sin except through law. That is, through the legal principle. And this is the only way that sinners learn about sin. It's by the law. It was better for Paul to know the truth. And the same is true for you and for me. It is a blessing for you to come to know the sin for what he is. So, if you have a deadly disease, or the cancer, you're better off if the doctor tells you about it than if he doesn't. Especially if there's a treatment for it, right? Is ignorance really bliss? Is the doctor part of the problem because of what he informs you? Or if you drive to the city regularly, maybe those of you who live in a bigger metropolis, you commute in it. Traffic is usually gridlock. There's never-ending construction, and you just accept that the delays are inevitable. Until one day, you are driving with a friend, all out of the blue or something, and he asks you as you crawl along your regular route, "Why are we going this way? My route is far less troublesome." And suddenly, your slow commute chafes you, and you can't wait for this to end. What is this alternative route? What is this better way to go? Learning that your condition is a miserable one is the only way that that condition is ever going to change. If indeed it may change. People who don't know the law can't appreciate the gospel. A certain amount of today's evangelism is just worthless. It invites men to be saved from what? From depression, from a dead-end job, from missing out on God's best, supposedly just waiting for you there, if only you could get out of your rut or something. Where is the law of God and the thunders of Mount Sinai, the cloud and the thick darkness and the lightnings and the terror of the voice of Jehovah speaking directly from the pinnacle? Without a visible form, you heard a voice. I didn't read that verse right there in Deuteronomy 5. They're reminded of it. For by law comes the knowledge of sin. Chapter 3, verse 20. By the law comes the knowledge of sin. Paul writes how he had not known covetousness. He had not known what it meant to covet. Except the law was saying, you shall not covet. Paul's experience parallels that of the rich young ruler Mark 10. The young Pharisee was quite confident in his legal righteousness, and yet he sought assurance from Jesus that he might inherit eternal life. What must I do to inherit eternal life? I've kept all the commandments. Jesus, who knew what was inside of a man, told him what he lacked. He didn't appeal to any obscure command, one that's frequently forgotten or overlooked. He went right to the Ten Commandments, to the moral cornerstone of the whole Mosaic law, and he instructed the man to sell all his property, seek no more earthly treasure, and to come and follow him. And when he said that to this rich young ruler, he exposed that man's covetous heart, and he went away sad because he wasn't prepared to part with any of his stuff for Jesus' sake. In Paul's case, sin taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind, all manner of evil desire. Paul once sat learning from the renowned rabbi Gamaliel, learned the law, this man's knee, around the time, perhaps a little bit before, Jesus' time of ministry. Perhaps it's too speculative to think that the rich young ruler of the Gospels was Paul, but it is no speculation to see here Paul in a way just parallel with that young man coming in contact with the law against coveting, now awakened in his heart every grasping, greedy, hoarding impulse, and to teach him that's a crime against God. And even how the law stimulated Paul to covet things that he had never coveted before, awakening in his sinful nature other formerly dormant vices. For apart from the law, sin is dead. It's dead, and you could think of it like latent corruption in a sealed crypt, a grave vault. And if you were to be able to teleport in there or something, you might see that dead person there, still looking asleep. Well, they may have been dead a long, long time. They're almost like they're in suspended animation. But break the seal on the crypt, on the grave. Introduce law into that situation, and sin reacts and everything starts dissolving. It reveals itself. It's all it takes just to break in. The ruinous nature will come to light. Behold, the power of sin. The law against covetousness cannot be evil. It's not a peace with the evil and the sin simply because it produces this sort of response and there's a kind of a coming together of these things. And a reaction and all of that. It's a mistake to suppose that they have a common nature because they're found together like this. The Mosaic Law, in particular those Ten Commandments, is nothing but, to quote A.A. Hodge, a revelation of the character and will of God, a standard of moral excellence, a rule for the regulation of action. Adam's fall wrecked the law that was within. He knew the law of God. He knew it not as this thing that produced corruption in him, but he knew it instinctively. He knew it because it was part of his constitution. But then the fall came, and it made that law unreliable, unrecognizable. And the fall left man blind. And where men did glimpse the law of God, they invariably rebelled against it and hated it, and sin always rebels against the law because it's opposed to the God of the law, the God that has given it. The law is a revelation of God, the character of God, the will of God. So God gave a summary of the moral law. He says, look, I know you've lost what you had, but here in 10 points is a kind of a summary of it. It was better to have a complete and accurate diagnosis of the sin problem by this instrument of this external law than to be dying from its effects and just be ignorant to it and not really understand anything about what was happening. To be dead, dying that way. Besides the law's moral directions, you know, God as king gave them directions to aid them in their civil society, their civil government. But most significantly, he gave them ceremonial laws by which they were directed in faith. If those who lived in faith, the faithful Israelites, would hope in the Messiah thereby. And what does that do? It's gone beyond diagnosis to actually offering treatment, right? By directing them to hope in Messiah. Those ceremonies were actually offering treatment. So I'm distinguishing there between the moral law and its character and those judicials and the ceremonial and how they were all a big package, okay? Men could not obey God perfectly, but through faith in Messiah, who would obey perfectly, men's hearts could be circumcised. They could say with David, oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Truly, to love God's law is to love the God that reveals himself in it. And rebels don't love God. They can't love God. For rebels, the law is the bringer of death. Paul puts it in verse 9, apart from the law, sin was dead. Apart from the law, I was alive once. He's not talking there about his physical life. He's not indicating that apart from the law, he had the prospect of living a long time or living forever if the law would just stay away, right? That dead man in the crypt is still a dead man. Just because the corruption hasn't gotten in to do its further work, right? He wasn't going to live forever without the law. It just means that he was secure and undisturbed. Like the rich young ruler, he kept all 613 Mosaic commandments since he was a child. And all the rabbinic guidelines on top of it meant to fence off the law even further. So he had even more laws and rules and regulations to obey. Paul, by his own testimony in Philippians 3 and verse 6, as touching the law, I was blameless. If anyone could have been saved by law keeping, Paul would have been that person. But when the commandment came, we traded places, sin came to life, and I died. So much for what the law is in existence and does. It does not share an evil nature with sin. It opposes sin, does incite sin. But that's good and necessary and reflects the holy and unchangeable character of God and expresses his will as part of man's original creation and constitution, summarized in the Ten Commandments, given to Moses. And for you to love his law takes a change in your heart, takes supernatural regeneration. But he goes on to talk about the goodness of the law. Verse 10 parallels the comment in verse 7 where Paul stated that he knew not the sin. Here we have the commandment I found brought death. You have the comparison between I didn't know, the not knowing, and the finding out. Now, the thing about this commandment is that the goal of the commandment was to bring life. But doesn't that contradict what he just said? I thought the law was meant to incite rebellion and bring death. And we can get into this verse to understand it in a non-contradictory manner. You have the one hand, you have people who say that Paul's intention, not God's intention, but Paul's intention is to live by law-keeping. But the result was death instead. And so he thought it should bring life, but he failed in that understanding. I find it preferable to say this, that God's intention for the command is in view, that it is intended for life, but under the original covenant of works, reflected in the Mosaic law, when you have phrases such as, all that the Lord has spoken we will do and will be obedient, and if a man does these things, he will live by them. That's how we were intended to live in life, right? By doing everything that God said, living in perfect love for God and harmony with our fellow man in the garden of paradise before sin entered in. So originally the law served to result in life instead of death. But just as Israel is instructed to choose life over death, blessing over cursing, right? Joshua 8, we were there a couple weeks ago. But they are persistent in their rebellion, as God knew they would be, because their nature was not such that they could, in fact, achieve life by the law. But this doesn't mean that the benefits aren't real benefits, that they're not genuine. If you could obey the law, you would indeed have life by the law. The problem, of course, is that you can't. God is good. His promises are good. The life that Adam had was good. His prospect by and through obedience were even better, to be raised to an even higher and more wonderful fellowship with God. Israel, the people of God, though living in the fallen world as they were, did enjoy the benefits of being in covenant with God. They were unlike all the rest of mankind. They had a special covenant relationship with God. They were repeatedly and extensively blessed. The law in their possession was a part of their blessing. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? It was a part of their blessing. We commonly speak of three uses of the law, besides it being an accurate reflection of God's character and his will. These demonstrate the goodness of the law. It convicts men of sin and shows them their need of salvation. It drives them to Christ for that salvation. So there you've got conviction. You've also got the fact that it curbs sin. It restrains sin, even in the worst of men. The existence of law structures and all in the world holds men back, puts terror in their hearts of not getting away with it. Prevents an undisciplined outpouring of wickedness. Just look at some of the places in the land today where people are sitting there like this and saying, I don't see anything wrong going on. And these are the people who are in charge. I'm not charging anybody with a crime here. And so everything spirals out of control. It also counsels regenerated believers in right conduct. The Holy Spirit uses God's law as a disciplinary tool. I've read about discipline in those words of comfort this morning. He uses it as a disciplinary tool for sanctification, for our growth in grace, in conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. He's shaping us, molding us, correcting us, drawing us back in, There's no question that God's law is good. It's a delight for the one who believes in the God who gives it. So its origin is in God. Its original intent is to promote life. It's positively useful. So how is it naturally perceived? Well, verse 11 says, Paul writes that sin, taking advantage of the opportunity, the occasion afforded by the commandment, doesn't have any initiative. Sin doesn't act with initiative, but because it takes advantage offered by this commandment, it totally deceived me. And sin through the commandment killed me. We see sin's opportunistic nature revealed its power. Here it reveals its subtlety. We have echoes of Eden here, the beguiling of Eve by the serpent. There was the good command, do not eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. Satan takes the opportunity afforded by the good command and does what he can to make Eve feel oppressed by it and ill done by God. He tries to trick you and me today in many different ways, relentlessly, subtly, trying to convince us otherwise. And you may defend against it over here in this corner and find yourself undermined over here. You're trying to do it all in your own power, not even able to handle this relentless assault by Satan. Paul doesn't excuse himself when he says that he's deceived. It's not as though when you are deceived that you must be deceived. You need to be deceived. It's being made a fool in spite of the good law. And so you bring shame upon your own self. The goodness of the law does not contribute to the deception that the devil makes of it, and that your sinful flesh allows for. And in fact, the goodness of the law shows you that succumbing to sin is even worse because it's so unnecessary. You didn't have to do it. You didn't have to make a fool of yourself in that way. But in sin's malice, it's eager to kill you. This personification of sin, it wants your death. It wants to hurt, harm, and ruin and destroy you, even as it did our first parents, by the very law, abused and turned against those people who should get the most out of it. Sin's goal is not to be proved valid and the law invalid, but to kill. And so it uses the beautiful double-edged sword. But even this demonstrates the law's goodness. Because if the law was defective, then it wouldn't be perfectly effective in imposing its penalty. Every single time, it brings the wages of sin. Death. Perfection of justice is revealed in the relentless application of the penalty of law against sinners. It's perfect. And so Paul concludes verse 12, the fact is that the law is holy. Is the law sin? No, the law is holy. It's the antithesis of sin. The commandment is holy. That is to say, any and every precept within the law, every application of the law, shares the divine quality that reflects what one commentator calls the transcendence and purity of God. And it is righteous, or just, and it is good. And together these terms all repudiate sin and deny it. So the law is good. God is its origin, reveals God's holy nature and will. Its original intent is to promote life. It's positively useful. It's misused by sin through subtlety. And it consistently destroys sinners. What does the last verse have to say to us? Here we have the purpose for the law summarized. Therefore, in consequence of seeing that the law does not do what it might have done for an unfallen race, it doesn't preserve it. In consequence of seeing that it results in death, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? Did it bring death? The question is one of agency. And see how Paul answers the charge again. He rejects the conclusion, certainly not. He says, rather it was sin. Sin became death to me. Law didn't become death to me. The power of sin gets personified by Paul, but the law is treated conceptually. It's treated qualitatively. Law is objectified. It's a principle. It's not got any transforming or efficient power in it. We know that now, that the law will not bring about the righteousness of God in our lives. The law is what it is. Sin is given agency by Paul, but the law is a perfect, static thing. It defines right conduct and it judges and it condemns. It is what it is. Law is an instrument, is a tool, it is a weapon. Have you seen the bumper sticker? I'm sure most of you have. Guns don't kill people. You know what the rest of it says, right? People kill. A gun is not an agent of death. It might be the instrument of death, but it is not a killer. It's not an agent. So Paul argues, sin is the culprit. He says it because it is the nature of sin to be a motivating force. It opposes the will of God. Law doesn't kill people. Sin kills people. God allows this to happen for a very good reason. I already mentioned earlier that men are all under the sentence of death. Even if they haven't sinned in the likeness of Adam, deliberately, willfully, knowledgeably, they are still under the sentence of death. They are guilty in Adam. They have sin natures. And of course, it reveals itself in their sin. But their personal rebellion increases their guilt. By their own sins, their guilt grows. But in saving some people out of this mass of sinners, God wants them to know what it is they're being saved from. We have a tendency to downplay, to minimize, and just plain miss the reality of just how bad sin really is. We think that we know what sin is, having experienced the misery of this life, and we fear the judgment of God. But God wants us to know what sin really is and what it does to us. If He removed His restraining grace from our lives that keeps us from being as evil as we could be, then mankind would erupt and melt down and just be destroyed. Each person would self-annihilate as God's holiness destroyed all that terrible sin. So what we have in the law is a tool that shows us depravity and shows sin for what it really is, so that rather than following our natural tendency to love sin and to dive into it and to destroy ourselves and everybody around us, God uses the law to make us hate sin. We may enjoy some activity only to find out that God hates that behavior in us. The law presents a contrast to all the sinful tendencies within. It reveals the difference between sin and holiness and makes it obvious to us. Paul writes, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, a killer, a hater, a ruiner, and a destroyer. It lies, it rebels, it makes idols, it revels in profanity, it steals, it covets, it delights in impurity. Now we see for what it is. It is shown by effecting my death through that which is good. The law is good. In order that, so that, he expands it a little bit, that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. Puritan Ralph Venning wrote a book called The Sinfulness of Sin. The purpose of the law is to reveal the sinfulness of sin, that it is to be abhorred, abominated, because it is absolutely awful, evil, and contrary to God in every way. It's the opposite of God. Then he includes a portion where he describes sin as the worst of all evils in the following ways. It's worse than any affliction. It's worse than death. It's worse than the devil. It's worse than hell. It is in every way the worst of evils. I hope the law helps you to see the sinfulness of sin. Let us pray. Father in heaven, the law has much to teach us. Much to teach us about who you are. And much to teach us about ourselves. It's your good instrument. It has many purposes for which we as Christians should look at it and see it and delight in it. And there are also things that we should not use it for as Christians. And Paul is going to help us see more of that in what's to come in chapter 7. We're thankful for the law. What we don't want is to make the mistake of saying, I don't want anything to do with that thing. It's so bad. It's not good for me. It is good for us. It's difficult for us, but it's good for us. There are many things that it won't do for us. It won't change us for the better. But you can change us and encourage us when we see our lives coming into conformity with our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we need so much. And we can see how much more, how even better than we ever have, how much we need him. The more the law reveals the truth to us. In Jesus' name, amen.